says that the greatest foe, the greatest obstacle to their understanding were the most religious people of his time. Those whose reputation would have been real students of the Scripture. Those about whom it would have been said, these men are serious about the Bible. And the name of their party was the Pharisees. They are prominent in the sermon because they are the principal barrier to people understanding the nature of heaven's kingdom. I remind you, first of all, that the Beatitudes suggest a different kind of people. All eight of them speak to the issue of who can be a citizen in this kingdom. And I suggest to you that in real truth, if these attitudes are not present, then you cannot even make the first entrance into the kingdom of God. This is not something that sits at the high plane of maturity. These are attitudes. You don't have these attitudes, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And the last one, perhaps in some measure, very difficult, you must choose to be persecuted. And you must choose to rejoice in it and to say, I'm glad for the privilege. These are remarkable people. And because they are remarkable people, they're going to make a difference in this world. And so Jesus said that's going to be the case. They'll be the salt. They are, not will be, but are the salt of the earth. And they are the light of the world. Their works will be such that men will look upon them and say, what a great God they must serve. Men will glorify the Father who is in heaven. I want to tell you tonight, there is no way to decouple the way you are in your heart and the way you live your life. I know, and we'll talk about that tonight, that it's possible to live in a measure, a certain kind of life, with an attitude that is abominable. A good life, maybe, it would appear to be, but something wrong inside. But there is no way to have the attitude that the Beatitudes describe and live a bad life. There is no way that that is possible. Salt of the earth, light of the world, we make a difference because we are different. If we cease to be different, we will cease to make a difference. We'll just simply take on the coloration of the society in which we live and dutifully ride along about an inch and a half above the level of the society that we're a part of. We are called to serve Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're going to be a different people. I remind you, too, that we talked about the kingdom of God and the law as we thought about the righteousness of the kingdom. Because of Jesus' conflict with the scribes and Pharisees very frequently and publicly had, it was obvious that he needed to make clear to everybody that he had not come to tear down the law of which the Pharisees were so closely associated, with which they're so closely associated, that in the popular mind they thought to be opposed to the Pharisees is to be opposed to the law of God. And Jesus says, that is not true. First thing he said was, the law will not only not be destroyed, it'll be fulfilled in every particular, and I will fulfill it. And then he says something else. He says that not the least commandment of that law can be broken by anyone who's serious about the kingdom of heaven. If you treat fast and loose any single commandment, however small, the least commandment, that shows your attitude toward God, and your attitude is bad because you're willing to reject God at a given point. However many times you may agree with Him and others, you demonstrate that you are in rebellion against God. And Jesus said, that'll not be tolerated. We don't have time to preach that lesson again. But the idea that is apparent in these teaching is that there must be an absolute total commitment to God and that our loyalty to Him must be absolute, wholehearted, and complete. That's what He's looking for. And in a measure then, He's already talked to us about loving God with all our hearts, and that is expressed by the way we treat His Word. Now, not all commandments are of equal weight. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. What Jesus is saying here is, and does say, you ought not to have neglected the first thing. You should have done those things, but not to have left off the other. There are commandments like love God with all your heart that sit down at the very foundation of the whole spiritual life. And if we love God with all our hearts, we're going to tire the men and it's in coming, he's saying to the Jews. And we'll be careful for every particular of God's will. And what I'm looking for, he said, are people whose love for God is such and whose reverence for the Almighty is such that every word that comes out of his mouth is important to them. Now you ask yourself tonight what your attitude is toward the Word of God. If you like to just observe the Passover over certain things that don't fit your schedule and that are not convenient for your lifestyle, and then you just accept the sort of things that please you and that you don't find too awfully challenging so far as your behavior is concerned, I want to tell you, you're just exactly like the Pharisees. That's how they treated God's Word, and he's talking about them when he says what he does in verse 19. Not only do they break these commandments, but they destroy their authority with others. Now, tonight we come again to the heart of the sermon on the righteousness of the kingdom that's introduced in verse 20 in this way. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? What is it that somehow or another we've got to avoid? Some kind of righteousness here in these people is absolutely unsatisfactory to God. You could stack it up to the heavens and it would still be not enough. Well, the question that probably entered in the mind of some people sitting on that hillside that day was, how in the world can you be more righteous than the Pharisees? They're more righteous than any of us. 5,000 strong, their deep concern is that the law of God never be broken. They've counted every last commandment, 613 in its entirety. And not only that, but they know how many are positive and how many are negative, 248 that are commandments of commission and 365 that prohibit. They got it down. They're writing and rewriting, copying the traditions of the elders, comments that have been made by rabbis through the centuries. They're writing them down, memorizing them, passing them on to the next generation of scribes and scholars of the law. How in the world would you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, you better exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because their righteousness was superficial, external conformity alone. That's the reason that Jesus applied in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 8, the prophecy of the statement of Isaiah to them. Well did Isaiah prophesy concerning these people. These people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. I want you to get that part. Quit slipping into the second part. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, and understand why it is that that happens. Because they're mouthing their religion. Here's a case of some external piety that usually takes the form of words, not deeds. And he says their hearts are far from me. Superficial in what sense? Their heart's not in it. And so if we excel the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to have to experience a heart change. Something that plows down as deep as you can go in the human personality. The reason that the Pharisees were such hypocrites is because they were just external. It was all painted on. And that'll be apparent in our study tonight. What is the righteousness of the kingdom of God? The righteousness to which we must ascribe, it is a righteousness of the heart. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, the great prophet looking down centuries. Says in the voice of God, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, saith the Lord, though I was a husband to them. And then he goes on to say, I will put my law in their hearts. In their mind will I write it. And they will no more say, every man to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them the greatest. In other words, there will be a profound knowledge of God in the hearts and minds of people who are going to come under this covenant. And he's speaking about the New Testament of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the covenant that made possible the reign of the King and the establishment of the great sovereign rule of heaven in the world. Deep as the heart, law written there. Everything we do starts down within the deep recesses of our consciousness and then comes out in application. How about you and me? Why do we do and live as we do? Because of external pressures? Or in order to play to the gallery? There's a certain group of people we'd like to please out there, and so we play to them. I cannot imagine the shallowness of a personality that has no greater ambition or longing aspiration than just to be pleasing to the social set that has been created by the ungodly mentality of the world in which we live. Now that's the lowest. You are nothing in the world but a pawn in the hands of others. You're an empty vacuum, just waiting for somebody to fill it with whatever nonsense may be coming down the road. And I want to plead with you to realize that that kind of mindset is the mindset of the Pharisee who is deeply concerned for his popularity. And he was so deeply possessed with a concern for that he didn't even act to kill the Son of God when he wanted to, for fear of the people. But in the final analysis, the reason he wanted to kill him was because he had stolen the hearts of the people away from him. The righteousness of the heart, based on what? Based on a new birth. That metaphor, used by Jesus in his discussion with Nicodemus, is intended to demonstrate to us what a radical change has to take place when you become a citizen in this kingdom. Of course, the metaphor suggests a family. God is the Father. We His children. But how do we become the children of God? Not by some sort of genetic connection with people that came before us. Not by some physical birth. But by a birth of choice. And He says it will be a birth of the water and the Spirit. And then explains to a deeply puzzled Nicodemus that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. He's talking about an internal revolution and change that absolutely turns us completely around so that we are totally and absolutely committed to God. Is that conceivable to you? Is there so much of churchianity in us? So much of commitment to some religious institution? So much loyalty to the party? That we can't see past that to understand that becoming a disciple of Jesus means to make a commitment to Him that cannot be shaken by anything. Not persecution. Not even death itself. Now, if you're going to have that kind of change, it has to begin at a very fundamental level. And because that was not true of the Pharisees, Jesus said to them what He now says to us, is except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't even get in the door with that kind of shallow hypocrisy. Well, that's how he starts. To get us ready for what he's about to say. Six contrasts that are listed here. You have heard, but I say to you. Now the question is, what is this contrast all about? It's obvious who the I is. That is the Christ. That is Jesus, the Messiah. And He's speaking the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew said in the introductory paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount that he gives us. The gospel of the kingdom being spoken by the Son of God, He's the I. All the power and authority of the Almighty is in Him. Because God is going to put Him on a throne that's the throne of the universe. All authority, He says, both in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Matthew 28:18. But what about the you have heard? That's the challenge. The classical answer to this for many years among Christians was that he's contrasting the New Testament with the Old Testament. And he's saying that the New Testament is now what's going to rule and the Old Testament is out. Let me tell you But there are a lot of good reasons why that cannot be so. And the first and most obvious is that he has just gotten through saying that every jot and tittle of the law and the prophets will be fulfilled. Now, someone might say, and I think it would be accurate to observe, that that doesn't mean that they're going to be bound upon citizens in the kingdom. I don't believe that either. I haven't met anybody yet who believes that Jesus means here that you're not going to be able to round the corners of your head if you're in the kingdom of heaven, that you're going to have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year at the great pilgrimage feast if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, that you can't eat the meat of the pig if you are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe that. They don't believe that. But when in verse 19 he says that the person who has a spirit of despising for the least commandment of the law of God shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the law under which these people are presently living. They are Jews. And they are under the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. Now, I want to stress this fact. You've got to understand that you're on the very cusp of change here. You're on the lip of transition that is absolutely momentous. You're going to see, they're going to see, the kingdom of heaven come with power. And they're going to see it in less than 2 years. Some of you that stand by, he said in Mark 9:1, shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. This is not some distant prospect. He's not talking about a rule that probably these people will never see. Maybe their children, maybe their grandchildren. He's talking about a rule that the people who are before him this very moment, listening to his words, are going to experience. It's coming in history and it's coming now, he's saying. And so what he's telling us in this sermon is what we need to listen to as citizens of the kingdom of God, as those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ by the New Testament that he has sanctified by his blood. How can you reconcile the idea that Jesus is saying, now Moses said this, but this is what I'm saying, with his statement in Matthew 5:19? And how can you reconcile that position with Jesus' characteristic, no exception, way of introducing Old Testament passages? You can get it in chapter 4 by looking to see what he says to the devil. 3 quotations from Deuteronomy, everyone introduced how it is written. And if you go through the Gospels, you'll find out that that is the way Jesus quotes Scripture. And he does a lot of quoting. He never said, you have heard that it was said to them of old time. Always, it is written, and it is a translation of a Greek verb that's in the perfect tense and means it stands written. It is there. It is established. Now, that indicates to you what I think it does not mean. I can remember when this chapter was interpreted to mean that the law was superficial, the law was external, but the gospel is internal and has to do with the motivations of the heart. Let me tell you that even the most superficial study of the Old Testament would tell you that that is not true. The greatest commandment of all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is contained in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and is a part of the law. The 10th commandment of the 10 inscribed on stone is, thou shalt not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And that is an act of the heart. You will read in both Deuteronomy and later on in Jeremiah about being circumcised in heart. Paul brings up the theme in the 2nd chapter of Romans. God expects his people not merely to be circumcised in the flesh, but to be circumcised in their hearts. Remember what Stephen said to them in the 7th chapter of Acts, uncircumcised in heart and ear. Circumcised in the flesh. But you didn't understand. You didn't hear the message of the law. The law demanded the heart of those who were under the covenant always did. There isn't any contrast between law and gospel on the basis of the idea that God doesn't demand the heart. He's always demanded the heart. And what He demanded of David, He demands of us. And what He demands of us, He demanded of David in terms of the attitude we would bring toward Him. So what is this contrast? Remember, He's just said that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore understand that the likelihood is strong, I believe conclusive, that He's talking about what they had done with the law. Oh, their method is superficial. What they taught was external. What they taught was shallow. Their approach to the law of God absolutely never reached down to the motivation, never got down into the central recesses of the human personality, always went along the surface. If that's how you like to do your religion, then that's just exactly the company you will keep. The scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's saying to us, this is what you have been taught, but here's what I'm telling you. In some measure, perhaps in large measure, in these contrasts, He will be telling you much that the law had said, which was being misconstrued by these Pharisees, who wouldn't enter the kingdom of God, and not only that, they slammed the door against anybody else by creating these corrupt, nonsensical ideas that kept people from ever understanding what God wants. You know, if churches in these days of ours, if the preachers in those churches are able to keep before us all this kind of obscure, nonsensical religion and make us believe that all that's required here is for us just to feel good about life and to feel good about ourselves and have a pretty good feeling about other people, and then that pretty well sums it up, then we won't make it to the kingdom either. As long as they teach us 20th century civility, and we've got precious little of that by this time. I can remember when civility meant something, when decent citizenship meant something. But now it's every man for himself in the most carnal, obvious way. And Katie barred the door, and the devil take the hindmost. I care about me. I care about how I'm doing in this world. I care about what's happening to me, and that's the most important thing. And it's blatant and open, and nobody's hiding anything. And the religion of the times is playing to that. The religion of the times is playing to that. And churches of the Lord can be easily drawn into the same madness. So that rather than being people whose lives are dedicated to honoring and glorifying God, we become a people whose lives are dedicated to honoring and glorifying and satisfying us. And God becomes the house servant who will give us, because He is a supernatural servant, He will give us everything that we want and desire so that we become the center of everything. The Pharisees were the center of their world too. They were the focus of it. It was ugly and it was ungodly, and Jesus takes it apart here. Now I understand that at first, as you look at these citations, they sound like right out of the Old Testament. But they are given a spin by the Pharisees that turn them into something else. They are superficial. They deal only with certain acts and do not wrestle with motivation, as they should have had they understood anything of God's will for His people. Now, I want to say this to you. I believe that all these contrasts are dealing with the central command, the second of the two great commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's the theme running through it. I believe He begins at the lowest level, and that is what you should not do if you love other people. At least this is what you ought to abstain from. At least don't make their lives more miserable by your own commission of evil activity. At least that. For some of us, we've never reached beyond saying, I don't throw garbage in my neighbor's yard. I don't shoot the windows out over there. I don't tell lies about him. I haven't done any harm to him at all. Well, that's good. You're in kindergarten anyway. You've reached the ABC. You're beginning to see something of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He starts at that level, and I can tell you that's about where the Pharisees were. But before He's through with us, He's taken us up to the level of what we owe to every man. Not in what we should not do, but in what we should do, even when He does us great injury. Well, let's begin. We'll take the first three. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill or do murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The word judgment there has reference to the municipal court, the local courts in Jewish cities. And that's exactly the level of concern that the Pharisee had. Don't do anything to get put in jail. Don't do anything that will bring you up before the judge. Responding to that, Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, the King James Version adds, without a cause. Now that does not appear in all the oldest manuscripts. It appears in a lot of manuscripts, but not in the oldest manuscripts. And that's the reason in later translations of the English Bible it's left out. But it does speak to a problem here, because we know that anger per se is not evil. God has wrath. Jesus has said in Mark 3, verse 5, to look round upon the people with anger. Let me tell you the kind of anger Jesus is talking about in this case. He is talking about anger that has evil intentions toward other people. Not love. I believe it's possible to be angry and to be loving. If that were not true, then Jesus, who was love personified, could not ever have been angry. He was angry at their hardness of heart, the passage says. But what you must understand as you look at this is that they are trying to distort the law in this particular case by restricting the commandments until they're more manageable. Just don't kill somebody. But don't concern yourself with being deeply and viciously angry at them. And don't concern yourself with opening your mouth in the midst of that anger and letting loose all kinds of hateful epithets that cut and lacerate the hearts of other people. That'll be all right too. Jesus said, it's not all right. In fact, I'll raise the ante a bit. Whosoever says to his brother, Raka, that is salt. It's difficult to translate it. It may have come from an Aramaic word which means empty, and may have reference to the intelligence of another individual. Empty head, blockhead. But you have to understand that these words are spoken with contempt. And when he says, if you do that, you're in danger of the council, he's gotten it up to the Sanhedrin now. Of course, all this accommodated. They're concerned about the courts. Jesus is concerned about something else. And finally, he just says it plainly in the next case. He said, if you say to your brother, you fool, you are in danger. Now he says it plainly, doesn't he? Now he tells us the tribunal that we really need to fear. Now we understand the implication is not just temporal, but the implication is transcendent. You're in danger of the hell of fire. I think it's interesting that Jesus talked more about hell of fire than anybody else in the Bible. New Testament. Yes, he did. He's the one that introduces the word, hell of fire, unquenchable fire. And he's warning us that we, if we get abusive with our speech and have murderous intent toward our brother, he that hates his brother, says John in 1 John 3, is a murderer. That we are subject to being brought before a tribunal in heaven that can deal with such matters. Now, these courts in this land might deal with some bad words of abuse, but I dare say not. Anger they couldn't touch. Imagine bringing a fella before some municipal judge in Louisville and saying, he was angry. I want him charged. He was angry. You can't get a fella on that. And I dare say if you took him down there before the municipal judge in Louisville and said, this fellow said, rake it to me. Set it right out. I want him locked up. They'd laugh you out of court. He called me a fool. They'd laugh you out of court again. But I want to say something to you. There is a tribunal, high and transcendent, that will not laugh at that. Because that is a violation of neighbor love and an attack upon the very character and nature of God, His will. So, you better be careful. Husbands and wives, you think this is just a sort of special arena where we can slap at each other and call each other all kinds of names, and it's all right in a marriage. It's not all right in a marriage. It is especially not all right in a marriage. And it's not all right because it's a stranger either, and somebody you'll never see again. It's not all right. God will call you to account for that. What He's saying to us is here, avoid sinful anger and its expression in words that are murderous and that hurt and lacerate. Second thing He talks about is avoiding lust. But before I get there, Jesus deals with what you're going to have to do when you say these hurtful things. When you injure somebody else. You didn't kill them, literally. Spill their blood. By the way, I don't know who's responsible for the death of those two people in Los Angeles. Courts will try that. But I want you to look at the viciousness of what was done by somebody, perhaps, who had never been guilty of any crime. What hate can do until you are a person possessed and no consequences even dawn upon you. It begins in the passions of the heart where we learn to hate and have anger that intends evil. And it's so vital in your relationship to God that you settle that matter properly, that you correct your fault with the one who has something against you. And He's not talking about somebody who just upset because they didn't like the way you looked, the way you parted your hair. He's talking about what you did, what you said that injured the other individual. And He said, if you're in the middle of worship, they're ready to give you a gift. That's the way they would have done it in that law. He didn't talk about the Lord's Supper. We can talk about the Lord's Supper. If you're there right in the middle of the Lord's Supper and you remember that you have sinned against your brother, better you get up from your seat and go and talk to him. Now, I don't know. He may be sitting right there in the same building. I'm not sure how this will work out, but it's that important, he says. Better you leave this act of piety toward God, this act of worship, and go and be reconciled to your brother, because if you don't do that, your worship is wasted. That's how important it is. I've never stopped a sermon to go make a correction. Sometimes I probably should have. And then at last he says, you better agree with your adversary quickly. And he's not talking about somebody that's wanting to sue you in the court. He's talking about the person you wronged. You better go to him and work this out. You better go to her and work this out. Because if you don't work it out here, while the opportunity is yours, there's another tribunal where there will be no grace. You will not go out until you have paid the last penny. And I want to tell you something. I speak for myself. I cannot bear the punishment due to me for the sins I committed. I cannot bear what I deserve on that account. I have a desperate need for grace. I have a desperate need for mercy. I do not want to stand before God having done nothing to cover the failings of my life with His grace by repenting of those things and correcting them with those I've sinned against. I don't want to stand before Him because that would be a nakedness that would be horrifying. Then he says, learn to avoid lust. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You can lust with the heart. And you can commit adultery with the heart, just as certainly as you can commit murder with the mouth. We need this lesson. Job says, how can I look upon a virgin? I've made a covenant with my heart. Look at the 31st chapter of Job. And this man who's a patriarch, living before the law was ever given, he understands that. How shall I look upon a virgin? I have made a covenant with my eyes. I am a married man, and I've often observed he didn't have too good a wife at that. Contrary, told him to go ahead and kill himself. We reverenced the covenant he had made with this woman, and frankly, I think he thought better of her than that and knew she was better than that. But it's the voice of somebody who was hurting. It is wickedness to use your imagination to enter in to the intimacies of another person. It is wickedness to do that. It is adulterous to do that. And in an age and generation that's made pornography its long suit, we are pornographic to the core in this country. The only reason we don't think it is because we've gotten so used to it, the ante has been up so far that we're no longer aware of that. I'm telling you that the media have to find new horrifying ways to degrade sexually in order to get the attention of the audiences because they've done so much in the past that people are jaded with that. So subjects like homosexual relationships and incestuous relationships have now brought to our attention. God help us. Somebody said, how in the world can you have a pure heart in this society? By the grace of God. But I'm telling you, don't let anybody steal away from you the purity of your heart. Do not, I say to you, men and women. We've got a lot of impure talk running between young ladies now who like to comment upon the physical attributes of young men who have no higher ambition than to become as little-minded and as superficial as the male. If that's all the imagination you've got, you don't have much. You say, men have been doing it a long time. I know. God help them. It's not a sign of strength, nor purity, nor holiness. And what I'm saying to you is we've got to keep our hearts and our minds where they need to be. I don't care what this world is, and that means we're not looking at this stuff. We are not looking at it. And I make this observation. John R.W. Stott, in his book Christian Counterculture, which is about the Sermon on the Mount, said this may be an appropriate moment to refer in passing to the ways girls dress. I think he's an Anglican. It is one thing to make yourself attractive. It is another to make yourself deliberately seductive. You girls know the difference, and so do we men. It troubles me no end when I see young ladies and some not so young who seem not to be disturbed at all to flash their thighs around as if it were nothing, displaying their wares before all in a seductive way. God was concerned that even his priests not display their nakedness in that way. But after you've learned to go to the beach, it's a small thing. After you've learned to see what's there, it is a small thing. So men need, by virtue of their deep resolve and piety, to keep their minds where they need to be. And so women need to do the same, because women can commit adultery in their hearts as well. And so both sexes need to so dress and attire themselves and conduct themselves as not to be seductive in a physical or sensual way ever. It is what we are here to do. So we will be lights in this world instead of just reflections of what else is going on around us. Jesus is reaching for our hearts. He is digging deep down inside of us and saying, you've got to change somewhere in the citadel of your being. You've got to have a resolve there that's deep and profound. Because if you don't, you can't be in my kingdom. You can't serve in my family. You can't be my disciple. That's enough for now. Jim will be concerned that I'm running past the tape again. And I'm concerned even more than he. You say, I don't know about this Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about this. This looks like an exercise in the impossible. No, not impossible. Not when we have come at last to love God. Not when we stand before the cross of Christ and say, how could anyone love us like this? How can I ever repay? It won't be so hard then to give Him back what He has given to us already. So if you're not a citizen in this kingdom, I'm pleased to tell you that what He said was about to happen then has already happened. And that He sits enthroned at the right hand of God where He rules over His people. And over the whole world, for that matter. Even over people that don't even know it or know Him. He has authority and power. You need to be in this kingdom. And you can be if you will accept the Beatitudes and submitting to Him in obedient faith. You come confessing faith in Him. Do you believe? I'm asking you tonight, do you believe? Why haven't you said so? And in saying so, are you willing to die and be buried and raised again with Him in that baptism which is in His name, by His authority, and by the power of His grace, able to make you new creatures? We invite you to receive it while we stand and sing.
While we pray and while we sing, while you see us something new, while your Father calls you home, will you not be tender come?
Come to Christ.